In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, this life that we live trains us from a very early age. Very early on, we are trained to prove ourselves. We live in a world where in order for me to be accepted, in order for me to be elevated, I have to perform, right? Like I have to earn my place. I have to be enough. Like I said, this is from a very early age. I mean, early on, we know this as from the PE or schoolyard, you know, as you're there and you're choosing captains to choose teams, you're standing there in that line hoping like, man, I hope I'm not the last one to get chosen. You know, all throughout school, you have the pressures of report cards, the pressure of talent shows, of sports tryouts to make sure that you are good enough. You move into high school, you have the stress of ACTs and making sure that you have the grades to go to the school that you want to go to, let alone just to graduate. You know, but perhaps in this process of our young life, of our early life, as the world is teaching us that we need to prove ourselves, there's no scarier proving ground than the first time you have to get a real job. I remember shortly after deciding that I wanted to get married, I recognized this is going to be expensive. like not just the wedding, but like I have to care for an entire another human. And I'm like, the job I have now, I don't think it's going to support what it needs support. I remember going on Indeed and looking at job openings and job listings and the frustration that I had when every single position wanted 3 to 5 years experience for a beginner role. And I'm like, how in the world am I supposed to have 3 to 5 years experience if you won't hire me without 3 to 5 years experience? It didn't take me long in that job search to recognize, like the only chance that I had at finding a decent job was through an impressive resume. Problem was, I'd never written a resume before. I had no idea where to even start. This is like before ChatGPT. I couldn't just like plug it in and have it spit out a perfect resume for me. I remember staring at just a blank document on my computer and, you know, thinking to myself, like, how do I impress the person that is going to be sitting on the other side of this paper? I mean, here I am just a few years removed from high school. I have no experience. I have no prior, like, employment. You know, I played football. I volunteered in the children's room at my church. Like, the most impressive thing I'd ever done is lay down mulch in my parents' garden. You know, I babysat my siblings, and they didn't die. Like, what do I put on here? I remember staring at my resume and just thinking, like, there is no way that I can convince somebody to hire me. Right? I remember that feeling of just inadequacy. Here I'm trying to convince somebody that I don't know that I'm good enough, right? that I have value, that I have something to add to them, that I am worthy of being a part of their organization. Some of you here this morning know exactly what I'm talking about. Because every day you wake up, you fight hard to be accepted and approved by others. For some, it may be trying to find value in your grades, right? You're in school, and it's a good thing to strive to have good grades and to do your best as you are going through that academic life. But the truth of the matter is, oftentimes, our grades can become an idol that ascribes self-worth and value to us, that my worth builds and declines on what kind of grades I'm getting in school. For some of you, it's a relationship. Right, you wonder, am I smart enough? Am I interesting enough? Am I fun enough? Like, am I enough to be accepted by others? And so you're constantly under this pressure of trying to prove yourself to everyone that you come across. And for others, it's your job, right? I mean, you stay late, you work overtime, you go above and beyond. Not because you're trying to do all that's to the Lord, because you want to be accepted. You want to be approved. You want the people that you work with to know, like, I add value to what we are doing here. You know, in many ways, what happens is our resume begins to dictate our value. It's a world we live in, though. It's one that says, prove that you are good enough in order to be accepted. This morning, as we open to Matthew chapter 5, and we come to the first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reveals something very shocking to us, something that goes entirely against this culture of prove yourself, and that is simply that you are not good enough. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, I want you to look at the text with me this morning. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. It'll be on the screen as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want us to read that together real quick. Let's put it back on the screen, all right? So I want us to read it together. It's just one verse that we're going to look at this morning. So I'm going to count to three. On the count of three, we're going to read it together, okay? One, two, three. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Tag for today's message is not good enough. Not good enough. For a little context, this morning as we come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, we find Jesus on a mountain. Jesus has been ministering in the region of Galilee, which is where he's going to spend most of his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 4 tells us as Jesus enters into this Galilean ministry that Jesus is teaching in the synagogues, he is preaching the good news of the kingdom, and he is healing every sickness and disease. And as the old saying goes, you don't have to advertise a fire, all right? Like if something is burning, people want to come and watch it burn. And so quickly, like people hear about the miracles and the works and the wonders that this Jesus of Nazareth is doing. And so these crowds and multitudes begin to flock to Jesus following him. And what we read at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 in the first two verses is that Jesus recognizes this movement of people behind him. And what he does is he seizes the moment as he has this large multitude by going up to a mountain, setting down and teaching them what it means to truly follow Christ. The foundation of the Sermon on the Mount, which we are looking at this morning, is really Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. There Jesus preaches the message of repentance. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, heaven had invaded the earth, that as Christ came, the good news of the gospel was here, and that his mission was then to dispel darkness. And so we see the foundation. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so then in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, Jesus goes into this extended teaching where he then explains to the people following him, okay, the kingdom is here, and this is what it means to live in it. Very first words out of his mouth in verse 2 to verse 12 are what are known as the Beatitudes. Some call them the beautiful attitudes. The Beatitudes are not commands for us to earn God's favor. They aren't do this and then God will do that, but rather the Beatitudes are a declaration of blessing for those who already belong to him. So instead of do this and then God will do that, what the Beatitudes are, because or if you are already in Christ, this is already true of you. Therefore, this is the life that you should live. The Beatitudes show us what life looks like in the kingdom. They remind us that because God is a comforter, like if I belong to the Lord, right, then he is a comforter. Because of that, I mourn. Because I belong to the kingdom, I know that God opposes the proud. Therefore, the kind of life I live is one that is meek. Because I belong to the kingdom, I know that God is a God that will satisfy the appetite of my soul. Therefore, my desires, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, in the beauty of the Beatitudes, the blessedness of it all is that when I live the life that Christ calls me to live, this life that is in many ways countercultural, I flourish. That word blessed is the Greek word makarios. I mispronounced it last week, so I apologize. It is the Greek word makarios, and it's not about the Lord giving you divine favor and like gifting us something, but rather it's talking about a state of being. It can be translated happy. Happy doesn't fully encapsulate all that it means. It can mean fully satisfied. It can have this sense of joy. What we said last week is that the Beatitudes are Jesus' declaration of those who are truly flourishing in God's kingdom. Flourishing are the ones. Blessed are the ones. You know, as we look at the Beatitudes, let alone as we look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, what we quickly find and understand is that the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. It's a kingdom that takes the principles, the values, the wisdom of this world and throws them in the trash. It's a kingdom where the weak are strong, where the humble are exalted, and the greatest are least. So if the Beatitudes are these countercultural characteristics of what the blessed life, the flourishing life, looks like, then Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the first out of the eight, is really the key. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 is the entry. It is the doorway. It is the invitation into that abundant life. All right, so essentially, as you look at the rest of the Beatitudes, the rest of the Beatitudes are not true unless Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 is true in your life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before we dive into the exposition of the text, I want to first just propose a question to your mind, a question to your hearts, really, for you to just reflect and think upon as we look at this passage of Scripture. It's a question that is really an existential question. It's not just for Christians, it's for everyone. It is the most important question that you will ever answer. And that question is simply, why should God accept you? I want you to think about it. Why should God accept you? The writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to die once, and then after that, judgment. Listen, one day when you enter death's doors, you stand before the creator of the heavens and the universe. What will you say? What will you bring? On what basis should the holy and righteous God allow you entrance into his kingdom? First century Rome, the society in which Jesus lived in, was in many ways not much different than 21st century America. In the Roman world, this idea of honor was everything. I mean, to be somebody, to have value, to have worth, you had to project strength, right? I mean, you had to be wealthy. You had to be totally and utterly self-sufficient. Weakness was despised. I mean, to be dependent upon another was shameful. The worst thing that you could be labeled in this kind of society was a person that was needy. And see, one of the greatest problems in human history is that God's people have been shaped by the culture instead of allowing the culture, or instead of allowing us to shape the culture. And so naturally what has happened is that these virtues of self-sufficiency, these virtues of worth, these virtues of approval have begun to bleed into the everyday life of God's people, including the religion. But if the Sermon on the Mount teaches us anything, it teaches us that the children of God, that God's people are to live their lives not through the lens of culture and not through the lens of what I think or what my desires are, but rather we are to form, we are to live our lives through the words of Christ. The world says, prove yourself to be accepted. You know, too often we treat God the same way. But the message of Scripture is clear. And that is simply that you can never prove yourself to God. The message of Scripture is that you can never be good enough. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I'm sure even right now you maybe have some ideas in your mind, and there's a lot of different approaches throughout church history of what it means to be poor in spirit, different interpretations. Some think that to be poor in spirit means to be poor spiritually. Like it means to be apathetic. It means to be like lukewarm, that to be a poor in spirit. It's kind of this kind of life where like I disengage from Christianity and I just let God do his thing, right? There's just this idea that like if I disengage and I'm just like this lukewarm, just kind of go with the flow Christian, then God will grant grace into my life that will make me blessed. Others think that to be poor in spirit is to be despondent, right? It's like to be poor spirited. That somehow in their mind they rationalize that like God blesses me if I have low self-esteem, right? Like if I think less of myself, if I don't value myself, then that enables God to grant me grace that can somehow comfort me. You know, but I think maybe the most common interpretation is that a lot of people think of poor in spirit just with like material abject poverty, right? This idea that to be broke is to be blessed, that because I have less, that somehow God owes me further grace and favor in my life. But obviously throughout scripture, poverty is not a guarantee of blessing, right? And there's other interpretations as you look and think, like, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? But I just want you to recognize that like being poor in spirit is not poverty of effort, right? It's not that I do less. It's not poverty of the mind. It's not that I de-dignify myself. It's not poverty of the wallet that I'm broke, but it is poverty of the soul. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the Greek, there are two words that are commonly translated as poor. I'm probably going to butcher these, but it's okay. The first is panes. Panes is just a picture of the working poor, right? So the panes poor is the man that goes to work every day, and he makes enough to put food on his table, a roof over his head, and clothes on his back. But he doesn't really have enough for the luxuries of life. It's the kind of poor person that lives paycheck to paycheck. But that's not the word that Jesus uses here when he talks about the poor in spirit. The word that Jesus uses here is the Greek word patochos. Patochos is the man who has absolutely nothing. Patocho is the one who sits on the corner with his cup out begging for a coin. That word patochos, the poor in spirit, is it's the beggar, it's the utterly destitute, is the one with absolutely no resources, is the one who cannot provide for himself. And not only can he not provide for himself, but if somebody else does not intercede, if somebody else does not help, he cannot survive at all. That is the word that Jesus uses. Spirit is the Greek word pneuma. Pneuma is the inner man. It's the soul. It defines the kind of poverty that Jesus says brings forth the kingdom of heaven. So if we take those two together, patochos of this beggar and pneuma of the soul, the poor in spirit, and we bring them together, what I would say to you is that the poor in spirit is the sinner who recognizes that inwardly, and I recognize that spiritually, I am so desperately poor that I must have help from an outside resource. Or ask the question, why should God accept you? Maybe you, in response to that question, begin to build out a sort of spiritual resume in your mind. Maybe you begin to think of all the good deeds that you have done, how faithful you've been to church. You read your Bible, you pray, right? I've given to so many charities, I've served so many hours. And like me, when I was trying to find my first job, you tried your hardest to think about, how can I prove to God that I am worthy of the kingdom? That I deserve entry into the kingdom? Listen, if that was you, that's okay. Because when we're honest with ourselves, we've all been there before. Listen, we have all had points in our life where we're like, well, maybe if I can just get my good to outweigh my bad, then I can somehow tip the divine scale of God's favor, and I can then enter into the kingdom of heaven. But here's the problem. Every last one of us this morning is corrupted by sin. And that may not mean a whole lot to you right now, but just stick with me for a little bit, and I believe that it will. You know, while we often think that we can earn our way to heaven, that we can tip the good higher than the bad, and then therefore God will have to accept me, what we have to recognize is that there is one standard for a relationship with God. There is one standard to be made right with God. There is one standard for you to be accepted by God, and that is complete and total holiness. In the Old Testament and the New, we read from the Lord, "Be ye holy as I am holy," without sin, right? But the Bible is clear. I mean, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." That word "all" means all the time. All means without exception. It's not all besides you, right? All have sinned. And then it goes on and says that because of that, we have fallen short of the glory of God. That word "sin" simply means to miss the mark of God's righteousness, right? So if here we have a bullseye with the righteousness of God, and that is what we have to aim at in order to be accepted by Him. When we sin, it's not just that we are missing the bullseye, but it's that as we are shooting our righteousness towards Him, we are nowhere near to where we need to actually be. As a matter of fact, the righteous standard of God is so absolute that James says that to offend, to sin in one area makes me guilty of the entire law. 1 John says, if I say I have no sin, I'm a liar. So if you sit here right now and you're like, well, I'm not a sinner, well, you're sinning. Because we all have sin, and now you have lied, which guarantees that you are a sinner. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Right? And that is very bad news. The worst news, Romans 6:23, is that, yes, we are all sinners, but even more so, the wages of that sin is death. Not just physical death. It is appointed for man to die once, but then remember, then judgment. It's spiritual death. It is eternal separation, eternal condemnation away from God the Father. So because we have missed the standard of God's righteousness, because we have sinned, we deserve judgment. Listen, being holy, God cannot tolerate sin. Like, God just can't excuse sin. For God to excuse sin would make God no longer holy, which would mean that God is no longer God. At the same time, being holy, God must rightly, or being just, God must rightly punish sin, which leaves us in a bad situation. And here is really the tension of the text. You know, I think oftentimes we understand that we're sinners. Right? Like we recognize, like, I mess up. I'm not perfect. Like, yes, I lie, I steal, whatever it is. Like, I am a sinner. Right? I mean, I'm sure you have friends or people you've talked to where they're like, well, I can't even step foot into that church because I'll catch on fire. Why do they say that? Because they recognize there is a distance between their righteousness and the righteousness of God. Right? So we get it. I am a sinner. I think we even clearly understand, if we have read the Bible, that sin brings condemnation, that sin brings judgment, that there is a penalty for my sin. We can accept that I am separated from God. But sadly, what happens is we recognize that we are a sinner, but we underestimate our sin. And then what happens is we overestimate our works, our own righteousness. See, this is what happens. When I begin to underestimate my sin, when I begin to view my sin as not that bad, all of a sudden my sin becomes a problem I can fix. It's like a man who sees water dripping from his ceiling. He goes and he gets a 5-gallon bucket, he puts it under there, and problem is fixed, right? But what he doesn't know is that if he was to go further beyond into the attic, that there is a pool of water there that is rotting the trusses of that attic, right? And so the whole time this man thinks, I just need some 5-gallon buckets to fix my problem, when he really needs is an entire new roof. Such it is with our sin. When we see our sin as not that bad, we think just a few good works here, right? Just a couple 5-gallon buckets there will fix the problem. When in reality, we need a whole new roof. Not only do we underestimate the problem, we overestimate the solution, right? We think that we have some merit to bring to God. We think that our good deeds are valuable to God. Toward the end of Isaiah, the Old Testament, Israel is lamenting. They're lamenting that God seems distant. They are lamenting that they have wandered away from his ways. And at the beginning of chapter 64, they recite their sin and they plead to God. They plead that he would rend the heavens and come down. They want God to come down in power and mercy to bring forth forgiveness for the nation in the same way that he did at Sinai. And in the middle of their plea, not only do they confess their sin, but they recognize the futility of their works. They recognize their inability to actually please God with their lives. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as polluted garments. Passage sure many in here this morning are familiar with. Maybe you've heard it, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. But I want you to hone in just a little bit here on that text, because in that passage, that word polluted garments or filthy rags, if we were to go to the Hebrew and you were to do a literal translation, the words that Isaiah is saying is menstrual rags. So what Isaiah is saying is, every time you bring not your sins, he doesn't say your sins are like menstrual rags. He says every time you bring your good deeds to God, every time you bring your righteous deeds as merit to offer to God, what you are offering to him is as good as menstrual rags. Some of you may be offended by that. That's good. Because that is what our good deeds before a holy God does. It offends him. It is repulsive. It is repulsive to think that we have any merit to bring to God, to think that we have anything good that we can offer to the creator and sustainer of the universe. We often underestimate our sin and overestimate our works. So what do you bring to God? The poor in spirit recognize, I bring nothing. And that even the good deeds that I bring, that even the good things that I have are filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. So to be poor in spirit is to be like Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Listen, if anybody could earn salvation, it was the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3, he gives his resume. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, I was circumcised on the right day. I was a Pharisee. I knew the law. I upheld it. But then he goes on and he closes. And he says he counted everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. In other words, Paul knew that neither his pedigree or his accolades did anything to draw him closer to God. He had to forsake him. He had to leave him behind and be drawn only to Jesus Christ alone. So to be poor in spirit is to accept that which is already true. I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from God. And there's nothing that I can do to save myself. There's nothing that I can offer. There is no resume that I can bring. That on my own, I am not good enough and I never can be. But the good news is that the promise of the kingdom is not based on my merits, but on Christ's mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen, the first truth this morning is you cannot do anything to earn your way into the kingdom. The second truth is you don't have to earn your way into the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven is a central theme throughout Matthew's gospel. 32 times Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is synonymous with what the other gospel writers call the kingdom of God. Remember last week we talked about Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. So out of respect, the Jewish people don't use the name of God. And so that's why Matthew renders it the kingdom of heaven. You know, but as we look at this, I think we should recognize that as Jesus is sitting atop that mountain and he's teaching, like the people in the crowd have some understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is, of what this kingdom is going to be. They think to themselves, right, like this is the kingdom that was promised back in the Old Testament. It was an anticipated time of restoration. And for the Jewish people, the kingdom of heaven was a time when the Messiah would come and he would overthrow all oppression and he would establish the rule of the nation of Israel forever. Now, they missed the point, and we could trace that out in detail, but I don't have the time. But here's the heart of the kingdom. To belong to the kingdom of heaven is simply to live under the rule and reign of God. For believers today, this is what George Ladd coined, the already, not yet. That is in one aspect, through faith in Christ, not my own merit, I can live right now. Like, I can be a citizen of the kingdom. I can live under the rule. I can live under the reign of God. Right? That the poor in spirit today, through faith in Christ, can come into this present reality of the kingdom of heaven. And what does Jesus say? He does not say theirs will be the kingdom, but he says theirs is the kingdom. So right now, we can be citizens of that kingdom. At the same time, the kingdom of heaven is. It's a future hope. It is a time that we anticipate and that will be fully fulfilled when Christ returns. It's a time we look forward to when Christ will come as that conquering king that the Jewish people were looking for. It's a day when all sin will be judged and when believers will rule and reign with God forever in the new heavens and new earth. Right? So this is the kingdom of God that will be consummated at the end. It's the already, that we are in the kingdom right now, and the not yet, that there's also a future kingdom to be fully fulfilled in the time to come. So simply stated, to belong to the kingdom is to belong to God. Here's the promise, the upside down promise of the kingdom. The kingdom is not for those who are good enough. It is for those who know they are not. It is for the beggar. It is for the one who runs to Jesus. The poor in spirit are the ones who receive salvation. The poor in spirit are the ones who recognize that I am spiritually bankrupt. Therefore, I cling to the payment that Christ made through his blood on the cross. As Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity, and by his wounds are we healed. And listen, and so as we look at this, I just want to be clear. Like, there's a low view of man. We need to recognize and understand we have nothing to offer God. Like, we don't. We have no merit. We have no goodness in us. But at the same time, that should not just draw us to desperation. That should not just draw us to depression, but rather that should draw us to the cross. That should draw us to Christ, because everything that we lack, he has, and he gives freely. In a world that says, bring your best, the Christian brings Christ. We're robed in his righteousness. We are set free by his sacrifice. We are forgiven through his blood. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But I don't want you to miss this. The poor in spirit are not only those who receive salvation, but the poor in spirit are those who are strengthened in sanctification. What's salvation? Salvation is to be saved from the penalty of sin, condemnation, the presence of sin. Like, sin no longer has dominion over me when I am indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And one day, or I'm sorry, the power of sin, and one day the presence of sin. That when the kingdom is fully consummated, there will be a day where there is no more sin. But sanctification is right now. Sanctification is what happens when I put my faith and trust in Christ. I'm indwelled by the Spirit. I now am to live a life that glorifies the Lord, that looks like Christ. And that is the process of sanctification. It is the process of becoming more like Jesus. See, to be poor in spirit is not just a one-time posture that gains entry into the kingdom, but to be poor in spirit is a lifestyle. Like it is a posture that I have to assume every single day so that I can flourish in the kingdom. To be poor in spirit is to recognize that I am utterly dependent upon God in all things. And so I want us to be a church that is very careful to not fall under this false premise that, like, entry into the kingdom is the end of the Christian life, right? That, like, faith is the end. Faith is not the end. Faith is the beginning. Now that I place my faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, what happens? The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. But let me just warn you this morning, you cannot walk in Christ. You cannot please Christ. You cannot imitate Christ. You cannot live for Christ so long as you try to do it under your own merits and your own power. The same gospel, listen to me, the same grace that saved you is the gospel and grace that grows you. So what that means is every day I wake up, I have to confess, I am poor in spirit. I have no merits. I have no power. I have nothing to offer God. So I run to the cross. Right? Like when I wake up my eyes in the morning, the first thing I do is run to the cross. All right, like when my children are irritating me, I run to the cross. And when my coworkers disappoint me, I run to the cross. And when I'm tempted by sin, I run to the cross, because the cross is the power of God, not only for my eternity, and thank God that it is, but it is the power of God for my life today. And so when I'm daily reminded how far I fall from the Lord each and every day, again, it shouldn't lead me to desperation. It should lead me to the cross. Because the cross is the place where I can find fresh mercy and new grace day by day. So long as I think I have something to offer the Lord, I miss out on what God has for me. So what are you bringing to God? God is not looking for accolades. He's not looking for achievements. He's looking for surrender. He's looking for your heart. Psalms chapter 51, David, as he's repenting, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. He says, a broken and contrite heart, you, O Lord, will not despise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells us about two men that went to the temple to pray. The first man was religious. He was a Pharisee. He was a man that looked the part. He came in with his robe on. He had his suit and tie. He had his Bible in his hand. And he enters the temple and he walks to the very front. And as he's there at the front, he raises his arms up and he says, thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. He says, thank you that I'm not a robber. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like that tax collector over there. And this religious man, as he stands right at the front of the temple speaking to God, begins to tell God all the good things he has done. He says, Lord, I fast twice a day. He says, Lord, I give a tithe on everything that I earn, right? Like, I am faithful, God. Like I am a good Christian. I love you. I obey the law. I follow your word, Lord. Like, thank you, Lord, for letting that be me, Lord. Look at how good I am, as he stands there reciting his spiritual resume. Listen, and I could imagine, as you place yourself into that temple, as people were maybe there just kind of praying or observing, like, in their hearts and minds, I'm sure many of them were thinking to themselves, if anybody deserves the kingdom, it's him. Like, look at him. Look at the kind of believer he is. At the same time, Jesus says there's another man at the back of the temple. It's a man that's hidden in the shadows. This man's a sinner. Jesus says he's a tax collector. Tax collectors were some of the worst of the worst. This man didn't come to the front. He felt unworthy. He knew that he was far from God. He looked down. He felt just the shame of his sin, the guilt of all of his just filth of his life. And there in the back of the temple, standing under the weight of his sin, this man with his head down can do nothing but beat on his chest, say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know what Jesus says? He says, that man, The sinner in the back is the one that went home justified. That he's the one that was forgiven. That he was the one that entered into the kingdom. While the religious man that looked like he had it all put together, that did all the right things, was still lost. Because in God's kingdom, it's not the spiritually proud that inherit the kingdom. It's the poor in spirit. Listen to me, church. God does not save us because we deserve it. We deserve judgment. God saves us because he is good, right? Like, God saves us because he is kind. God saves us because he loves you. Do you know that? Like, when was the last time somebody said to you, God loves you? Paul says in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for you. And that while we were still sinners, like while we did not even desire God, while we wanted nothing to do with him, Christ died for us. So again, I would ask the question, what do you bring to God this morning? Is it your works? Is it your righteousness? Is it your good deeds? Or is it your heart? Is it your surrender? May we all be like the hymn writer who said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Nothing in my hands I bring. Listen, you understand that when you bring God your nothing, he gives you his everything. Like, to be spiritually bankrupt does not disqualify you. That is what qualifies you. When you admit that you are the beggar with nothing to give, and therefore you have to trust in Christ alone, that is when God is able to open the riches of his checkbook. That is when he's able to open the riches of his grace for your life. We are spiritually broke. I am spiritually broke, but that's okay, because Jesus paid it all. So the only question for you this morning is, will you trust in him? Well, as I close, here's the invitation. If you're here this morning, you know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you have never took that step of faith. Don't leave here despondent, right? Like, don't leave here depressed, but rather leave here redeemed. Leave here forgiven. Leave here a child of the King. Leave here a citizen of the kingdom. By placing your faith and trust, not in yourself, but in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Listen, the flourishing life for you begins only when you are able to admit your total inability, at the same time accept the total sufficiency of Christ. And for those here this morning that are already believers, may we never lose sense of our utter dependence upon God. Listen, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're not poor in spirit. We're still poor in spirit, and may we never forget that. But rather, may we take our brokenness, and may we take our faults to him day by day as we walk in Christ. And then also, kind of just like, may we never lose all of the gospel, right? Like, I'm poor in spirit. I have nothing to offer him. He gave me his all. Like, may we never lose just the majesty of that truth. The kingdom doesn't belong to those who think they are enough, but to those who know they are not. Let's pray together, church. Well, so now is the time for us to respond. As I said, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as Savior, call upon his name. Be like the sinner in the back of the temple. Lord, have mercy on me. If that's all you can say, surrender to Christ and freely receive the salvation he offers.